the Old Testament, the book of Proverbs, chapter 25. Here we begin and go right on to chapter 29 with what are called more Proverbs of Solomon, copied by good King Hezekiah's scribes. The last time we looked at this in March 1981, we suggested reading all the history of King Hezekiah in the books of Kings, Chronicles, and Isaiah. But I'm not sure that that was very relevant, although a fascinating study on its own, so we'll not do anything like that tonight or even hint at it. We'll concentrate upon the Proverbs. We certainly have an early reference to Kings, as you see in verse 2. Why is it that it says it is the glory of God to conceal a matter? The glory of God to conceal a matter. Well, kings are kings, but God is God. The Almighty is not obliged to reveal all he knows. Perhaps there is in the very idea of authority the notion of superior knowledge, undisclosed. I'm not telling you creatures everything. We couldn't bear to know everything anyway. Could we? Let's discuss that. One learns lessons from being in the royal service of the King of Kings for nearly half, more than half a century, serving him long before I came here. With the best will in the world and keeping as close to the Lord as we can, we find we are working somewhat in the dark. That's my experience. Not looking back, but looking forward, working in the dark. It may be only when a plan is far wrought out that we begin to see where the Lord is taking us. And sometimes, to our mortal dread, and certainly often to our amazement, I lay in the Western Infirmary, Glasgow, in 1944 and wondered if anyone in Scotland would ever want me to be their minister. I had heard that Durness, you know where that is, near Cape Ross, had been without a minister for 2 years, and I speculated as I lay there in bed that perhaps if nobody wanted it, they might have me. And now we are inveigled, as well as involved, in more than we can cope with, far and wide. Even when I came to Gilkemson nearly 48 years ago, I had no idea what would happen. All I knew was that at my induction social, standing behind the table, I turned right round and faced this way and said, I would like to emblazon over the arch above me, the wall beyond the window, the words, Christ crucified. We never got round to it. But as I said this morning, we have the Red Cross. Maybe that'll do instead. And I wonder sometimes, you know, if great numbers of our congregation now in heaven know anything about what has been going on through the years, all these years, and wonder what even the rather cynical souls are thinking who said, we would be a flash in the pan. A long flash. I buried two of them, Father and then Son, long, long ago. But you see, as far as kings are concerned, it is their responsibility to know what is going on in their realms, if not throughout the world. I think you know that it is marvelous how our queen, who I believe is essentially a simple woman of dignity and integrity, I wonder and marvel at how she is able to keep up with so much that goes on in the world. And whatever you think about the younger generation, you certainly couldn't fault the heir to the throne with not knowing what's going on, because he seems to have his finger in almost every pie, including our spire. But a wise monarch keeps his own counsel. Wasn't I hinting that he doesn't reveal all he knows? Don't you think, though, that a certain inscrutability, mysteriousness, is essential to worthy leadership? But the seeming inscrutability of a minister may be simply that he doesn't know where God is taking him. So he can't say, I certainly can't. My booklet on the future is purely speculative. Sufficient unto the day is perhaps the good as well as the evil. Even so, verses 4 and 5 tell us that the purposes of God must be kept clear of people of wicked intent. And this is a part which both the leaders of the nation and the leaders of the church must learn to play. How important it is for the Lord's work here or anywhere else in the world that potentially mischievous spirits should be excluded from its affairs. Or at least contained, especially those who think they know better than the Lord's appointees. Over our dead bodies. As one often says, the greatest hindrance to the Lord's work in any place is carnal ambition in the service of the Lord. As we were saying this morning, the disciples, James and John, wanted place and position and power. And Jesus had to say to them, you remember, you don't know what spirit you are of. So if we want to get on in the worldly sense, then we'd better get away from Christ's church and fulfill our ambition elsewhere before God curses us for corrupting his work and his church. Our Lord made a parable on verses 6 and 7 as we go on. If we were to look at Luke chapter 14 verses 7 to 10... these tell us of the guest at the wedding feast who overstepped himself and was humiliated. He had to be put down. And here's another danger in verses 8 to 10, if you're following this text. That's what I'm talking about anyway. Another danger in verses 8 to 10. the snooper, is always looking for trouble, smelling evil everywhere, finding fault and accusing others. You generally find that these are people who regard life as being either black or white, with no grays in between. People, they assume, are either all good or all bad. But it's really ridiculous and astonishing how we blackball some, dismiss them out of hand, and welcome others with open arms on our own subjective judgment, which is so dangerous since we never know all the facts. We can be so wrong about people, can't we? Aren't we? Do you remember the story, I've told it here before, of the man in the railway carriage with the crying infant in his arms, which the others in the compartment found trying? At last, one impatient spirit spoke up and said, "Couldn't you take that child to its mother?" And the man looked up sadly and said, "His mother is in the guard's van, in her coffin. We never know." It takes judgment and the very poise of the Holy Spirit wisely to adjust human relationships, the church as well as the family, and our spheres of work and neighborhood. All of them give scope for wisdom in that regard. And our Lord deals with another aspect of this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and 25. "Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "that you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Move on now. Notice how smoothly the verses flow from verse 11 to 13 and from verse 15 to 17 after the disjointedness of the early chapters of this book that we've known through these last months. And see here in 11 to 13 and 15 to 17 how beautifully discernment is characterized in lovely pictures. The word aptly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver, or like the coolness of snow at harvest time when people work hard. That is like a trustworthy messenger refreshing his master. Beautiful. I think, you know, smoothness of utterance is not always a gift of rugged Scots over against the articulateness and the polish of the English, especially the Southern English, if I may say so. Nor is it fair to say that such smoothness is always superficial, as is sometimes said. Ruggedness can be as superficial and as insensitive too. Verse 12 seems to portray the worthiness of a wise man's rebuke. But that is only understood and accepted by a wise listening ear. Some people never learn anything new, because they judge everything they hear on the basis of their fixed knowledge, so that they spend all their time judging everything they hear, new or old, on their own dogged basis. And they only learn something new if it is black or white. Who was it historically who said, "Think it not beyond the bounds of possibility that you may be mistaken"? Some people think they can't be mistaken, in which they are very sadly mistaken. It's good to have a teachable spirit. But of course it's not easy for leaders to be teachable, especially if they are prone to inner inferiority, as leaders often are, and are always on the ball to defend themselves. I despair of ministers, for instance, who, once they mount their little platforms, regard themselves as invincible and beyond rebuke or correction. We ought always to be learning, including shedding our prejudices, casting them away. Say to ourselves, "You're wrong, man, you're wrong," and admit it. It's good, you see, when our people know each other's faults and can smile tolerantly at them, and correct them kindly with good humor. This is well illustrated in verse 13, isn't it? A go-between can be a disaster or a blessing. Some people simply cannot be trusted to carry a message properly or truly without putting their foot or someone else's foot in it. How fortunate is the leader, whether national or ecclesiastical church, who has wise advisors, true diplomats. What would I do without my many guides here? As it is so beautifully expressed in verses 12 and 13. Those who make a mess of negotiations are generally big talkers, like in verse 14, who are only intent on making a name for themselves, and so they talk big. Such should always tell the selection schools. Such should always be excluded from the ministry in particular. We used to hear intercessors praying, I haven't heard it for a long time, that the preacher might be hid behind the cross. Indeed, you know, that's what his Geneva gown, when he wears it, was meant for. The black gown was meant to conceal him. And that's why the beadle used to carry into the church the Bible in front of the man, and he followed, enshrouded in black, to indicate that he was merely there to voice God's word. Nothing more or less. We don't follow the symbolism now, but I hope we practice it. I remember a particularly bumptious and overconfident speaker at a convention. More than 45 years ago, strutting onto the platform without a Bible. And when called, he proceeded to speak absolutely impromptu for most of an hour, giving a brilliant account of the theme of the Lamb of God right through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, and even without a note or even a Bible in front of him. And afterwards, the person next to me said, "What a man." I said nothing, but later I thought, I might have said to her in answer, "What man? Him or Jesus Christ?" Later, walking back to Speaker's house, I asked him about a controversial point in his address, and unwittingly, quite unwittingly, caught him off guard. He had not expected to be challenged in what he said, and floundered a little, and was no help. Later still, that man rebuked me from his own pulpit for applying the message of Romans chapter 6 on death to self. In answer to my message about dying to self, he said that if you put Christ on the throne, that was death to self. But you see, the dear man had managed himself to exalt himself in lecturing brilliantly on his Lord. And what is it that sometimes appears in the vestries of churches? It used to be in the vestry of John Knox, Gerrard Street. "No man can effectually exalt himself and his Lord at the same time." How different the quiet, discreet, persuasive person of verse 15, whose gentle words are used by God as rapier thrusts to wound the consciences of his hearers with a view to healing them. The word in verse 16 is to all lovers of honey. That is, not only the sweetmeat itself, but those who love human pleasure inordinately. And perhaps the pleasure we all love far too much is to have people say smooth, flattering things about us. And then, fishing for compliments can land us some pretty nasty fish. And it's a disease which can grow. Well, fishing itself can become an obsession, can't it? Verse 27 has more to say on that subject. Another obsession in verse 17 is that of being too often and too long in other people's houses. And it is amazing how insensitive friendly people can be to outstaying their welcome. Sometimes it happens because we can't tear ourselves away. It can take some people half an hour to get from the living room to the front door. And while our hosts themselves can hold us up politely, they may still wish us to go. The ability to be disciplined in that is a great boon to one's friends. Half the secret of happy relationships with our friends is being sensitive to their thinking and feeling. We are so taken up with ourselves when we approach people, and do not give sufficient thought to what they are thinking and feeling and how... how they are at that particular point. And at least give them the opportunity to be rid of us when we've been there long enough. Now the faults in verses 18 and 19 are much more serious even than those. Those of unfaithful friends, especially in times of trouble when one needs friends the more. I think you know the spirit of friendship which prevails so often, so wonderfully among us is a great joy. Maybe everyone available is not involved in friendship, but many are. And indeed, the ministry of transport alone is a great boon. Someone phoned me the other day to say that they had heard that Gilcomson had a taxi service. I said, that's true. But like so many things about us, it is not officially organized. We believe in the very minimum of organization, do we not? Completely spontaneous. And I like this word, unprofessional. That's the beauty of family life, you see. It's unprofessional. Only the efficiency of loving concern and care there works. Nothing else. The very opposite of verse 20 on, say, visiting the sick at home or in hospital. You can't be too sensitive as to how long you stay with sick people. Some people make their visits to sick folk a pleasurable outing, and they're going to make the most of it. So they spread themselves at a sick bed as if they were there for the duration. Remember that those in bed in hospital in particular are prisoners and have to put up with all that happens to them. They can hardly tell you to go. Even at home, if you are not in bed, you can gently rise as an indication that it is time for your visitor to be making their way. And you can do it quite politely. But you can't do that in a hospital bed. You are trapped and have to put up with everything when you are far less able to cope. And try to put a brave face on it. Kindness, do you know this? Kindness can be killing. I think a lot of people don't know that, but it's true. Kindness can be killing. We need to have mercy on one another. The selfless motive, always with more consideration for others than for oneself, is the appropriate drill. Ask if you are intruding, especially on the telephone, for you are invading another's privacy by ringing them, and it may be vastly inconvenient to speak at a particular moment, and yet they may be too shy to say so. Give them the chance. Say, is it convenient to speak now? Then you are freer to speak, if it is. I recall Miss Cran of Cranford, Braemar, whom I stayed with while preaching at Braemar the Sunday before my induction here, June 1945. I remember Miss Cran telling me that Stanley Bond, who rented Braemar Castle at that time, was visiting the local youth fellowship. And the question was asked, what is good manners? And after everyone had had their say, the good man quietly said, don't you think good manners is not mere outward politeness, which can be a veneer, but good manners is genuine consideration for others? And that takes us to verses 21 and 22, with words which Paul uses. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 to 21, we read them last Sunday. And these verses in Romans may be summed up by saying that love drowns all as well as conquers all. Love drowns all evil and turns away wrath and sweetens the bitter cup. But you say we are not always able to do that, for people don't want our love and friendship. But then, that's when we leave it to God. Vengeance, if that is what is apportioned, is mine, says the Lord. I will repay, not you. I will repay. Like Jesus with Judas. We are to love. Jesus loved Judas to the end. Called him comrade, friend, comrade, just before he left the upper room. He loved him, knowing all about him to the end. And so, we ought to leave the rest with God, for only love will save. Of course, it may have to be chastising love, but the love will govern the chastisement, and that, I think, is bound to moderate it. Wouldn't you say so? God used Assyria and Babylon to punish his people Israel. But of course, in their hatred and contempt for Israel, they overdid it. And therefore these pagan nations, Assyria and Babylon, suffered for ill-using God's Israel, as we know. Look at verse 23. Sometimes in general conversation, someone says something, and immediately a chill wind blows through the whole company. Someone with hatred in their heart is pulling another down. Well, of course, we know there is such a thing as speaking the truth. But in love, and in sorrow, and certainly not with glee if something unpleasant has to be said. So on to verse 24. And see in connection with verse 24, chapter 21 and 9, 21 and 9, better to live on a corner of the roof than share a house with a quarrelsome woman. Quarrelsomeness can be so wearing, can't it? And can lead to greater evils. That's why Paul, in the marriage chapter, 1 Corinthians 7 and 15, sets a limit to endurance. Even the endurance of a believer. Better separate than constantly quarrel. For
Paul says, God has called us to peace. Even in national and international affairs, Paul urges Timothy to encourage prayers for all in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And verse 25 is good. What a lot of good news we receive in the course of a week or a month from afar. Overwhelmed. Not all news is good, but so much wonderful good news from all the different fields in the world. The scriptures give a wealth of examples of good news. I don't know, you know, if you could call good what the father of the prodigal son saw when he spied his younger son making his bedraggled way home with his tail between his feet. But the meeting was good. Back to his father and home, the old hymn says. But look, as I shall do, look at 2 Corinthians 7 and 5. 2 Corinthians 7 and 5. Paul here is writing to the Corinthians, says, "For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within." Yes, he had his fears. Satan saw to that, as well as everybody else. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him on his way. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me. So that Paul says, my joy was greater than ever. Then I'm going to turn up to 1 Thessalonians 3 and 5. 1 Thessalonians 3 and 5, where Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, "For this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter might have tempted you, and our efforts might have been useless. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us." Isn't that beautiful language? "Always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you because of your faith. For now," look how much it means to him, you see. "For now we really live, since you are standing firm in the Lord. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? Night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith." Verse 26 reminds us of how far the news of the ill deeds of the highly respected travel from their source through gossip when such people slip. You see, surprise alone makes people talk when someone highly placed unexpectedly, or so it seems unexpectedly, comes a cropper. And the stream of rumor and report is soon carried like a polluted stream until the whole world, trust the media, the whole world knows of the misdemeanors of the highly respected, and a general air of defilement prevails. Look at the young royals. For instance, alas, as to verse 27, it is hard for those who have always felt inferior, or who have been made to feel inferior, hard for them to contain their elation when they are honored. It's a temptation, you know, when one has had a taste of compliments, to enjoy them so much that, as I said earlier, one begins to fish for them. And as we said before, we may be in danger of catching some horrid fish, even sharks. We must learn to wait until the Lord exalts us, if he will and when he will. And that will be sweeter and healthier than trying to make our own honey. Verse 28 is so true, isn't it? Those who have lost self-control, or never had it very much, can present a sorry picture when assailed by severe testing. Like a broken down castle, they are vulnerable from all sides. They have no inner defense against encroachments. Whereas, on the other hand, how blessed is wisdom and righteousness. I have a note to look at verses, read verses chapter 24, 13 and 14. Well, I'll do that. Eat, 24, 13. Eat honey, my son, for it is good. Honey from the comb is sweet to your taste. Know also that wisdom is sweet to your soul. If you find it, there is a future for you, and your hope will not be cut off. What peace and satisfaction comes from seeking to do what is right, whatever the cost? Some people are so inured to sin and evil that they never know there are many in the world, there are many in Aberdeen tonight who have never known the peace of God that passes and surpasses all understanding. What a loss! What a loss! Now, shouldn't we be vast more grateful than we are for our heritage of righteousness, if you like. I like the simpler word. Our heritage in Christ of his rightness, both his rightness imputed in justification and his rightness imparted by sanctification. Isn't it great to be right with God, not only justificationally, but sanctificationally? Are you right with God just now? if I were not, when the Lord's day comes, you know what? I would not ascend those stairs because I have done so when I've not been right with the Lord and He's nearly taken my breath away. It's everything. It's absolutely everything in the world to be right with the Lord. And it's something instant. You can be right one moment and wrong the next. I could say when I leave the house, "Now, Lord, am I right with you before I go and face this people? But before I'm down here, something could happen. And I'm not right with him any longer." And he might take his word away from me. Certainly his anointing. Oh, yes, to be right. Gospel rightness not only exalts nations, it exalts individuals and families and committees, communities, committees too, but communities and churches and businesses too, businessmen and women. Rightness exalts everything. And we have a goodly heritage in Christ to be right with Him, not only in respect of our going to heaven, but in respect of getting a particular, what were we talking about this morning, reward and loss. Not only in respect of our going to heaven, but in going to heaven and receiving a warm welcome. I don't know, you know, what loss in heaven can be. I only know that it's written in God's word.